called to be aliens and sojourners, those who live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven here on earth. And looking and seeing what that means, we'll be looking at reading verses 13 to 21 of chapter 1, but we really focus on verses 13 to 16 this morning. Beginning with verse 13, let's pay attention to the Word of God. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you will also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited you from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, and raised Him from the dead, and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Becoming a Christian involves a change in citizenship. You go from being a citizen of this world and ruled by its desires and its rules, to being a citizen of heaven. And it's heavy to think what it means to transfer your citizenship from one country to another country. Say, from being a citizen of the United States to a citizen of Singapore. And I've had an opportunity to be in Singapore for a couple of times and know a little bit about what it's like. Now, some things would seem the same. As a British colony, they speak English, and it's still one of the official languages there. And so if you wanted to go to the bank and you needed something, you could go in and you could speak English and you could get some money. It'd look a little different, but you would be able to converse with the bank teller. But there's some other things that would change. It would change fairly dramatically. You know, you can no longer vote in this country. If you wanted to vote, you'd have to vote over in Singapore. You'd no longer pay your taxes to the United States. You'd pay your taxes to Singapore. And if you happen to be one of the young men in the audience, you'd suddenly find that you'd have to give a couple of years of compulsory military service in one of the armed forces of Singapore. Now, if you had to start a family, you'd find to your surprise that they'd give you a very nice check for each and every child that you have, because they want more little Singaporeans running around. But you'd also find that they have some pretty strict laws that govern what you do in public. And there's a very famous t-shirt that sort of shows the 20 top laws of things that you could do or not to do in Singapore. And some of the things you might suspect, there's things that against any use of drugs, illegal drugs, and it's a capital offense there. So you wouldn't want to do it. And there's against writing graffiti on any of the buildings. And if you do that, you'll be subject to a beating, caning. Not a very pleasant thing. But there are also some things on there, like that you would do here that you're used to, that say no chewing of gum in public and no spitting in public. Things that maybe you've done and not even thought about here that your friends do, that everybody you know does in this country. But suddenly, if you were now a resident of Singapore, you wouldn't want to do these things. You know that they're illegal, and there'd be penalties imposed for doing them. Now, in fairness to Singapore, I think they've changed a couple of those lesser ones so that you can actually now chew gum in public in Singapore. But if you wanted to be a good citizen, you would learn those things and try to live according to a new standard. How you lived in the United States wouldn't be good enough. There's some certain other things that they do in Singapore that they require that you'd want to do and you'd want to practice. Your change of citizenship would mean you would want to do that. Well, it's in the same way true when it comes to the kingdom of God. When you become a citizen of the heavenly kingdom, what he did before passes away and you live according to a new standard. What's normal, what you did and what everybody else did around you, is left behind. It's to be replaced with a new lifestyle. And that word that begins this section, that word in verse 13, therefore, is really highlighting this, the change that's to take place. It goes back to verses 2 to 12 in the chapter that we already looked at, that talks about what God has done for you, that he's chosen you to be part of his family. You've been born again, been rebirthed, as it is, to a living hope. You have an imperishable and undefiled inheritance reserved for you in heaven. You have a precious faith. Because all these things are true, therefore, you're to live differently. You're to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. You're to think differently. You're to act differently. To demonstrate you're no longer a citizen of earth, you are now a citizen of heaven. And what are the things that should be done differently? Well, there are five things in this passage that we can see that we're to do differently because we're citizens of heaven. We're to think deeply. We're to have forward-looking hope. We're to be a nonconformist. We're to be a child of obedience. And we're to imitate our Heavenly Father. We're going to see those five things. First, we're to think deeply and soberly. It goes in verse 13, says, preparing your mind for action and being sober-minded. And literally that first phrase, preparing, is girding up the loins of your mind. It's a beautiful expression. It's a metaphor that maybe we're not too used to, but it's a very precious metaphor. What does it mean to gird up the loins of your mind? Well, that they would have understood it. Because the man, as well as the woman, would have worn long robes. And if you've ever, I think some of you women have been in long dresses and know it's not easy to move around very quickly or easily. And so how, if you're a soldier and you're preparing for battle, how did you go into battle wearing a robe? Well, you would gird it up. They had a way that they would lift it and really pull it up and put it into the belt. So there'd be nothing hanging low. You could run. You could fight. You could go into battle and be unhindered. Today, we would probably say the same thing in terms of rolling up your sleeves It's the idea of getting ready to, for business. And here is not physically in terms of being ready for a physical battle, but in terms of the mind. Get your mind ready to think. You're going to have to use your mind when it comes to the Christian life. Mental exertion is in view. And along with it, it also says being sober-minded. Staying away from anything that would dull your mental faculties. We include things like alcohol and drugs, but also just mental laziness. This tendency to drift along and not think, to go along with the crowd and just go along with what everybody else is saying and do what they say. Live the way they live. Realize that conversion includes a mental awakening. Our minds become awake to spiritual truth, to spiritualities, right and wrong. And so we need to be thinking deeply about those truths. What is it that God has said? What is it that God requires of us? What does God want us to be living like? And so, as he talks here, it's a lifestyle of moral alertness, of self-control, of discipline, in speech and in conduct. It's a life well thought out. That as you do what you do tomorrow morning, you know why you're doing it. You know how it glorifies God, how it's related to God's kingdom. And your part in that kingdom. You know those things that your neighbor is doing, your co-worker is doing, whether they're true to God or just falling after their own imaginations. Sadly, we live in an age when Christians tend to be anti-intellectual or anti-mind. As some groups are controlled by what they think the Holy Spirit is telling them. And so you don't reason with them. The Holy Spirit told me to do this. God told me to do that. And you don't say, you can't talk with them. Well, why? And other Christians are feelings oriented. And so it's what their feelings say. Well, I like to think of God as a loving God who would never do this or that. Or if God says he's going to do this or that, if God says he's going to send men and women to hell for not believing the Son, your feelings don't matter. He is going to do that. But many Christians around us are like that. But repeatedly in Scripture, Christians are called to use their minds, to think deeply. Not to leave their minds with the end of the church. You know, what's the first and foremost commandment of all? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind. With all your mind. With all your mental abilities. Your mind needs to be fully alert, be fully involved in your devotion to Him. So we're called. As we become citizens of the kingdom of heaven, to use our minds. Second point is we're to have forward-looking hope. Not just hope, but a forward-looking hope. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, hope in Scripture has the idea of a confident expectation. It doesn't mean that it will happen 100% of the time, but it's a confident expectation. It's the type of hope I have every time I get on a plane. You know, I get on a plane with the confident expectation that it's going to land safely in Washington, D.C. or Pittsburgh or wherever it is. If I don't have that hope, I do not get on the plane. And that's the type of hope that we have. But it's a much better hope, because it's a hope that looks forward, that looks to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the revealing of Christ, when all that we expect in Christ will be realized. The wrongs in this life, they will be set right. The fellowship that we have with God that's hit and miss, it's broken because of our sin, will be given to us in all its fullness. Notice we're to hope fully. It's to be a complete hope. But it's in Christ and what He's going to do, what He's going to bring to us. Because too often people place their hope in this life. The hope may be in terms of their own personal situation. You know, if I can find the right spouse, then my life is going to be great. If I can just get this job promotion, or if I get that job, then everything is going to be right. And so they tie it into the things of this world. Or maybe they're tying it into a larger system. If we can just get the right president elected in 2016, if we can get democracy to spread around the world, then there's going to be peace in this world. And often those hopes don't come true and disappoint. But when we hope is related to Christ and His return and what He will do, we know that every wrong will be righted, every sin, disease, death will be destroyed, fellowship with God will be fully realized. And this is our hope. It's not that a human court will give us justice, that we will receive justice from God. Third point, you're called to be a nonconformist. Verse 14, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Now that word conformed is only used one other place in Scripture, and that's Romans 12:2. And you may remember there, it talks there again. You've had in chapters 1 through 11 talking about becoming a Christian and what it means, and then how you live. And you're not to be conformed to this world. It's the idea, don't let the world force you into its mold. Then you're going to be going alongside with what the world says. We're not to follow the customs and the patterns of the world around us, of our former lifestyle. Now some are confused by this, I think, in terms of a physical nonconformity. And so if the world has electricity, well, I'll be a nonconformist, so I won't have electricity in my home. They drive cars, I won't drive a car. They have a TV, I won't have a TV. What it is saying here is in terms of moral or ethical conformity. What the world standards of right and wrong are. What the world standards of conduct and what a Christian's standards were before they became a Christian are no longer to be those standards that we live by. You know, the world says it's okay to have pride, to have arrogance. We're to be humble. We're to be contrite. You know, the world says pornography is no big thing. Everybody does it. Our standard is whatever is pure, whatever is excellent, whatever is a good repute. The other students on campus go out and get drunk Friday night. You don't. Or drug usage. Or premarital sex, there's all these areas where you're called to be a nonconformist. The world, and sadly even many confessing believers, behave one way. The Christian is to behave completely differently. Break the pattern, not go along with it. There should be a noticeable difference between the morality of the Christian and those around us. And R.C. Sproul was writing in his book and talking about a recent study where it showed that among young people, premarital sex was actually higher among professing born-again believers than those who are not. He goes on to talk about Justin Martyr and the way he was an ancient writer, Christian, how he sought to defend the truth of Christianity. Not only give the normal arguments, you know, the resurrection of Christ and all that sort of thing, but he also challenged the emperor to examine the lives of Christians and observe their purity. And he adds, Sproul adds, no apologist today would use such an argument for Christianity. We cannot. Now, I would slightly disagree with R.C. Yes, many of our leaders, Christian leaders, have fallen into sin. And yes, the immorality is far too high for those who would say they're Christians, whether it be young or old. But I have seen that when they're genuine believers, when those who take seriously what it means to trust in Jesus Christ, they do live differently. It's not easy. But they are nonconformists. They're not perfect in that, but there is a difference. Now, the key is they have to have been taught that you just don't pray a prayer and be baptized and then you can live any way you want. That there are moral responsibilities that go along with being a Christian. That you need to live differently. And as the Holy Spirit works in our lives, they do behave differently. They stand out. And that's the way it should be. That we should stand out. That as the Holy Spirit transforms us, what we do on a day-to-day basis is different than our neighbor next door, the student down the hall, and even the one who makes a superficial profession of faith. The fourth point is we're called to be children of obedience. Verse 14 begins as obedient children. But I think a better translation or what to get at a better is children of obedience. Because the idea is children who are characterized by obedience. Now the obedience of a child is the obedience of love. The obedience of one who pleases the parent. And we could contrast with the obedience of a slave. Why does a slave obey? Well, he does it out of fear that the master will punish him. It's different than the obedience of an employee. Why does an employee obey? It's so that he can earn a salary. As at the end of the week, there's a paycheck for him. But as part of God's family, you seek to obey God, to follow God, out of a love for your Heavenly Father. And the verb tense indicates it's something you do habitually. You constantly wanting to obey, constantly wanting to make it part of your life. And the contrast in Scripture is children of disobedience. We came across that in our study of Ephesians. Those who are characterized by disobeying God, of not caring about God's wishes, of doing their own thing, following their own desires, rather than wanting to know God and His ways. And we cannot love God passionately and neglect obedience to His will. Those two things go hand in hand. And so if we desire to love God, we will seek to please Him in what we do. And the fifth point is related to that and is found in verses 15 and 16. We're to imitate our Heavenly Father. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, it's a natural thing for children to want to imitate their parents. You look around in small children and look at the parent, and you'll see that on numerous occasions. They will talk the same way. They will walk the same way the parent does. They will use the same hand gestures and everything else. So they'll want to imitate their parent. And how much more should we want to imitate our Heavenly Father? And here it's in terms of holiness. True devotion to our Heavenly Father will always find expression in terms of holy living. And there's a reason given. It's written, or we could translate it, it stands written. It remains valid today, just as when it was given in the Old Testament, it was given in the New Testament, that you're to be holy because God's holy. There are numerous places where the requirement of holiness goes back to who God is. Because God is holy, you are to be holy. And what is holiness? It's those things that God delights in that are true to His character. This is really the starting point for all moral and all absolutes. Who God is. That there are things that are truly in character with God, that are true to God, are right before God, and those things are holy and righteous and true. And there are those things that are contrary to the very nature of God, and God hates those things. And as children, you should delight in imitating the Father. As you know that He's holy, that He cannot look upon sin with favor, that you would desire holiness in your life. Saying no, maybe to natural desires and appetites, so that you can be holy before your Heavenly Father. Well, as a Christian, if you're a Christian, you're a new citizen in heaven. This passage tells us the way it will show itself. You're to think. You're to use your mind. You're to think deeply about spiritual matters, about spiritual realities, to be able to discern truth and error. Proper conduct from improper conduct, from wise teaching from unwise, from what is according to truth, what is false. It doesn't mean you shut your mind out. It means your mind is more alert to what God says. Second, you're to have hope that not is fixed on this world, but is fixed on Jesus Christ, on His return. Hope in this world may or may not disappoint. Hope that rests in Jesus Christ, His return, will never disappoint. Third, you're to live as a nonconformist. The world will want to force you into its mold. If you go along with it, practice the same things, do the same things that they are doing. As you look around, there'll be a number of areas where you'll say, I can't do that. The employer will ask you to tell a lie. Fill out the forms for the government in the wrong way and you say, I can't do that. Or your classmates will say, let's go out and get drunk tonight. And you can't do that. A boyfriend or girlfriend will say, well, let's take our relationship a step further. You say, I can't do that. I won't do that. There'll be all sorts of areas to say, I won't do that. Because you're following Christ. As a child of God, you'll be characterized by obedience. You realize that obedience doesn't save you, doesn't make you stand any better before God. But out of love, you'll want to do those things that please your Heavenly Father, and it'll show in terms of a lifestyle that's different. A lifestyle that obeys. When God says, do this or do that or avoid this or that, you'll want to do that. And you'll delight yourself in imitating your Heavenly Father in terms of holiness. That holiness is important. So you'll seek after it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at these verses and we see a challenge in that word therefore. As we understand the great salvation that we have through Christ, therefore, it lays the responsibility on us of how we're to live. And help us to live according to that standard that you set for us. That we would use our minds to be thinking deeply, to be thinking sober-mindedly about what it is just to be a Christian and how a Christian lives. That we would have a hope that doesn't look to this world and the things of this world, but looks beyond to heaven and to the return of Christ. And so is not shaken by the whims of this world and what goes down, the ups and the downs. But there's a firm confidence in what you will accomplish already through Christ and what will be true at His return. That we'll be able to live as nonconformists, that as the world would want to stamp us into its mold, force us to go along to think the same, that we will be those who say, I can't go along with that. That I think and I live differently. There would be, in terms of obedience to you, that we desire to please you, to, out of love, do those things that we know please you. The things that lead to holiness. That lead us to do those things we know that you love. And to shun those things that you know, we know you hate. Strengthen us by your Spirit to be able to live in this way. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.